Aldi nervous too. That was a good choice of words, a little bit, talk a little bit about God's providence, because it's such a big subject, we can't talk so much about it, but weren't you supposed to read the scripture or something?
Well, I guess we didn't really talk about that. Generally, you like to read your own, but I can certainly read it for you. I can do that from here.
I just go with the program. Okay, why don't you read Isaiah and I'll read the other two. Next scripture is Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 1:15-18. This is the middle part of a vision that Ezekiel had, and Ezekiel is apocalyptic, so you can expect a little bit of mystery here as I read this. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome. All four rims were full of eyes all around. And then there's a scripture from Psalm 73, and that would be verses 1 to 6 and 16 to 18. Psalm 73, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. And then over to verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. Shall we look to God in prayer? Our God and our Father, I pray that the words of your servant's lips and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The providence of God. What is it? What is the providence of God? That's kind of the question for the morning. I found that butterfly. It's to illustrate the incredible creation that God made. So think about that while we try to deal with the question of the providence of God. You may know the name John Witherspoon. He was the president of Princeton back in the colonial years and was a pastor in Scotland at one point. And as such, when he was pastoring, he would visit his parishioners riding a horse. And of course, as a great teacher, in order to be called to be the president of a college, and you know he would be quite a scholar. He had that reputation, and he was teaching his people and his elders. And one day when he was riding his horse, he was on his way home from visiting someone, and it began to rain, and not just rain, but torrential rain, and such that he couldn't see. He couldn't even see in front of him. And so he knew that the horse would be eager to get home. If you know anything about horses, you know that. They want to go home. And so he just let the horse go at his own pace and following the path. Certainly not a road. It was just a trail or a path through the countryside. And as he was just sitting there riding along, and all of a sudden, the horse stopped. And he stopped so suddenly that Witherspoon fell off into the mud. Now, he wasn't thrilled about that, as you can imagine, and he was ready to say some harsh words to his horse. When there was a lightning flash, and he could see that in front of him was a river and the bridge was out. Well, he was telling that story to one of his elders soon after that, and when he reached the climax of the story, and then the elder said, "Now that's the providence of God." Witherspoon got angry. He said, "That's not the providence of God. You don't understand the providence of God." Is that the providence of God? There was a choir one time that was traveling and doing concerts, and on their way, they had an opportunity to stop at the battlefield in Gettysburg. And so the choir was on tour, and they were required to buy their own meal on the Gettysburg day. The rest of the meals were supplied for the choir wherever they were stopped. And one of the choir members, let's call him Fred, was in the front seat sitting next to Bob. And Bob said to Fred, "I don't have any money. Could you give me some money? Could you give me a dollar?" Now, this was in the days when you could get McDonald's hamburgers a little cheaper, and so a dollar was enough to buy a McDonald's meal of some substance. And Fred, he knew that he had $1.90. And he also knew that they were going to go to the electric map. And the electric map is a tourist thing where they outline the battle, the whole battle. It's a three-day battle. And Fred had been told, you make sure when you go there that you go to the electric map because it really helps you understand the battlefield. And so he had planned to do that, $1.90. He can use a dollar for the electric map and then 90 cents will buy his meal. That was his plan. But Bob asked for a dollar, and so he gave him a dollar. So he only had 90 cents left. So he thought, well, okay, I guess I'm not supposed to go to the electric map. That's okay. So at any rate, the business manager of the choir went into the electric map, and while he was in there, he arranged for a special price, since it was a large group, of 50 cents for the electric map. And so Fred thought, well, okay, I'll go to the electric map and I'll be satisfied with a hamburger and a Coke. 15-cent hamburgers. You probably don't remember back then. He went in and they viewed the electric map, and Fred thought to himself, this is really great. I'm so glad I was able to go to this electric map. Now I'm going to go out and I'll be able to understand the different things that went on in the battle. So he was very happy about that. And now they were parked in the bus section of this huge parking lot, which was some distance away from the door. And there were cars parked kind of spasmodically throughout the parking lot. And so as the choir, there were 94 of them, as they were walking back to their buses, they were kind of wending their way through cars. And as Fred was walking along, at one point he looked down, and what do you think he saw? $1 lying on the pavement. It was like God was saying to him, I like what you did for Bob. Is this God's providence? Have you ever had an experience like one of my friends had, who was driving one day in a familiar area? He came to a traffic light and he stopped, and he was first in line at the light, and by and by the light changed to green so he could go. But suddenly he heard a voice, and it said, wait. And so he waited, and a large truck went ripping through the intersection without even thinking about stopping. Is that the providence of God? What is the providence of God? You know, we have people in the world who don't believe that God is active in the world. Back when Witherspoon was alive, there was a movement called deism, and the deists believed that God created the world much like a clockmaker makes a clock, and then God wound it up and set it down, or whatever you do for a universe, and he just watches it. He is not actively involved in it. There were some very famous and well-known people of that era who ascribed themselves to that. And someone said that even today, the position of natural science that says that the world is controlled by a system of laws, natural laws, is similar. God is not involved. Everything runs because of the natural laws, whatever they are, gravity or the various laws of science and the creation, and they don't expect God to do anything. So for somebody like that, there's no providence of God at all, because God has got his arms folded and he's watching. Well, I did a little survey about providence to see what it is. And I thought a good place to start would be the Heidelberg Confession, or Catechism. Sorry to lose the butterfly. So let's read these together out loud. Read the question, then read the answer, and then read the scriptures together. All right, together. What do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Hebrews 1:3, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Acts 14:17, He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. Those numbers that are there in the answer are for scriptural references, and there are many scripture references that support these points that are made here. So when we look at this definition here, one of the words that sticks out a little bit is the word uphold. He upholds heaven and earth. The word that's in scripture, the newer translations use the word sustain. Hebrews 1:3 there says he sustains all things by his powerful word. So the point they're making is that it's not natural laws that keep the universe going, but it's the power of God. That's providence. God's providence is maintaining the universe. He created it, and now he maintains it. And you look at different things it says there. But I chose that one scripture in Acts. It's a narrative section because of the emphasis on the fatherhood of God. So as God is doing his providence, he does it from the perspective of our Father, the fatherness of God. That gives you a little different slant than you might have if you thought of God as like a king or a tyrant or something. But no, he operates his providence as a father. I have a number of other definitions. We can look at these. These are all from theologians out of the Reformed camp. And so we have this first one. Let's read it out loud together. Providence means that God has not abandoned the world that he created, but rather works within that creation to manage all things according to the immutable counsel of his own will. The one word in there that is kind of critical is the word manage. Traditionally, theologians have suggested that the providence of God includes governing the creation. So Boyce here, this is James Montgomery Boyce, the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He is I've met him, by the way, his head's about this big. He's dead now, but I mean brilliant man. Very brilliant man. And he notes that the creation occurred and then God manages it. And that's his governing process in providence. Okay, let's do the next one. And this is Berkhoff, familiar to you Dutch people. He was a theologian in the 20th century. Together, providence may be defined as that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures, is operating in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. There are a couple things that we might notice in this little paragraph. Notice that the word preserves is used there. That's another of the traditional theological perspectives on providence. God preserves the creation. He governs the creation. Those two things are two of the three aspects of God's providence, according to many theologians. And then you see his Berkhoff talking about his activity, in constant activity in the universe. And notice the very last word there. There's an end. He's going somewhere with it. The providence of God is leading somewhere. Appointed end. That means it's already set up. It's already designed. It's already planned. An appointed end. Okay, let's look at the next one. We go back 2 or 3 weeks to Augustine. Together, Augustine stressed the fact that all things are preserved and governed by the sovereign, wise, and beneficent will of God, And this includes control over good and evil. So we add another element to our thinking, noting that God's providence is also involved with evil. We know evil is in the world. If we didn't see it around us, of course we do see it around us, but even if we didn't see it around us, we would know it was there just because it's in us. So evil. And then another one from Boyce. Together. History involves a goal, struggle, human responsibility. Creation and humans purposely brought into existence. Efficacious administration of the things decreed. You see what I mean about how smart he was? Look at those words he uses. So he also talks about results of evil, because the struggle, the idea of a struggle, implies that there is opposition. But notice also he uses the expression human responsibility. The human responsibility is a reminder to us that we have duties or obligations as people. We're created to do things, to accomplish things, and to do them or accomplish them correctly. And so that means we have responsibility. So once again, we see the idea of evil being involved with the struggle, not so much with the evil around us, but with the evil in us. We struggle with it. And the decisions we make are real decisions. We're not puppets. The decisions we make are real decisions, and we are responsible to make real good decisions. The theologians call this concurrence, where God's providence acts along with secondary causes. So secondary causes, that can be decisions that people make. It can be even decisions that your dog makes. All of this is concurrence, or rainstorm, the weather conditions, and God's providence works in concurrence with all of these things. All of these many decisions that are being made instant by instant, and all that is going on in the universe, God's providence is involved with it. And then we have one more. You'll recognize the author here. You recognize? That's Eric. This is from his history course. Let's read this together. The Christian philosophy of history. God intervenes in history. God guides history in a straight line. God will bring it to the conclusion he has planned. So you see this same emphasis on God's involvement, and the fact is that he's going somewhere. There's a goal. There's an end. So we mentioned evil. We need to say a little bit about evil, although we're not going to talk about everything that has to do with providence this morning. But let's tip our hat to evil. That doesn't sound right somehow, but... Okay, let's read it together. Sin is still sin. It has consequences. Evil is still evil, but God is greater than the evil. That is the point. And he is determined to and will accomplish his purposes in spite of it. So the evil isn't going to stop his purposes. No evil, no devil, no evil person, no bad circumstance is going to stop God's providential end. And then we have this summary here from A.H. Strong. These 4 points, how does evil fall into God's plans, his goals? Number one, together, sometimes God prevents sin. Two, God permits sin. Sometimes God directs evil to ends unforeseen and unintended, establishes boundaries. So evil is under God's control. That's the point. Now, a lot more could be said about that, but let's move on. So the next sort of subtopic we come to is miracles, and we have a few definitions of miracles here. The idea of miracles falls within providence. You'll notice that Berkhoff, in the first item, uses a synonym for miracles that includes the word providence. Let's read it together. Extraordinary providence or miracles result from the supernatural power of God. A miracle is above the established order of nature. So the idea of the supernatural means it's not natural, it's not according to natural laws, but it's extraordinary and supernatural. So we hear the people use the word miracle, I think, kind of loosely for things that go on that really aren't supernatural. They happen because of natural means, but they're so wonderful that we call them miracles. But they may just be part of God's providence. Okay, so let's go to the next one by also Berkhoff. A miracle is an effect or extraordinary event in the physical world that surpasses all known human or natural powers and is ascribed to a supernatural cause. It is an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. It's not limited to human affairs anyway. It's also true of the whole creation. No, it's the answer to the question, if a tree falls in the forest and nobody's there, does it make any noise? And God is involved in all these things, whether people are around or not. He's involved in it. And that's the divine intervention occurs when things happen that are outside the natural. It becomes supernatural. We have another quote from James Montgomery Boyce together. God guides the development of history through his eternal decrees and sometimes intervenes supernaturally, both in nature and history, to accomplish them. And Boyce is saying what I've been saying along here, that that God's decrees, God's directives are applied in all sorts of facets around the universe, including the lives of individual people. And we have another quote here from Berkhoff, kind of summing this up together. There is undoubtedly a certain uniformity in nature. There are laws controlling the operation of second causes in the physical world. But let us remember that these merely represent God's usual method of working in nature. It is his good pleasure to work in an orderly way and through secondary causes. But this does not mean that he cannot depart from the established order and cannot produce an extraordinary effect which does not result from natural causes by a single volition, if he deems it desirable for the end in view. When God works miracles, he produces extraordinary effects in a supernatural way. The way I understand what Berkhoff is saying and what the scriptures are teaching us about God's providence is that his power and his plan and so on are involved all the time. What we call natural laws are really God's providence. And he's orderly. And so we can make laws that usually, almost always, apply unless God wants to intervene for one reason or another. And so once in a while, he will intervene and an axe head will float. Now that's contrary to what we call natural laws. And so that's a miracle. It's supernatural. And so he does that. He does those things. And some of the things that happen that maybe we call providence are really miracles. And maybe some of the things that we call miracles are really just normal providence. If I was in class now with my students, I would say, any questions? Now, I read a very interesting sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Reading a sermon by Spurgeon is an enjoyable experience at any time. And he had something to say about providence. And that scripture, you may have wondered why I read that scripture from Ezekiel. It's a very symbolic scripture. It's apocalyptic literature. And so everything's symbolic. I'm not sure that Spurgeon and I would agree on the interpretation of that passage, but he's very good. Spurgeon was very good with using analogies to make points. And so he's trying to come up with an analogy that would help us to understand God's providence. And so he used the idea of a wheel. And in Ezekiel, it says, Ezekiel saw a wheel way up in the middle of the air, a wheel within a wheel, way in the middle of the air. Have you ever heard that song? It's on YouTube. At any rate, Spurgeon suggests that one way to understand providence, the providence of God, is to think of a wheel. And so in the vision, he saw a wheel within a wheel. Spurgeon seems to say you have the wheel and you have the axle. And so he says a wheel has ups and downs. And a wheel is like our lives or history. It has ups and downs. Sometimes it's up there, sometimes it's down there, the rim. The axle stays the same. And he says, that's the love of God. So you could think of how your life goes as having ups and downs. But the love of God, the sure love of God, never departs, never changes. So it's not bad. So with that kind of as an introduction, let's look what he says here. First, he sort of gives the analogy. Together, on the rim of a wheel, we need to go back. Are we missing a page? Okay, so I'll just read these. On the rim of a wheel, there are ups and downs. That is like our lives. The axle remains steadfast at the center. That's the love of God. And then he has this kind of summary statement about the analogy. Take the whole together. If you're having trouble in your lives, take the whole together. Don't focus on individual things. Take the whole together instead of the things one by one. Look at 1,000 years and you will see nothing but one round ring of symmetry, teaching you that God is wise and God is just. Look at the big picture, or we would say in this computer age, think globally. Let it be with you in your lives. Here you are fretting about troubles today. Fretting, that's a 19th century word. Think of the past. Put all your troubles together. Not in a kit bag, but put them all together, and they're no troubles at all. You will see that one counteracts the other. If you take your life, not today, but look back on 40 years of it, or less if you're not old enough, you will be obliged, instead of lamenting and mourning, to bless God for his mercy toward you. Excuse me. Let the wheel go round, and you will see nothing but a ring of everlasting wisdom revolving. I think we're going to see this later. I think that we focus a lot on negative things, and we forget to be grateful for all the zillions of blessings that come our way. And that's the point that I think Spurgeon is trying to get us to see. In thinking of the life of Joseph, the Old Testament Joseph, He says there were 1,000 chances, as the world has it, chances, working together to produce the exaltation of Joseph. Chances. That's what some would say. Coincidence, chance. But no, Spurgeon is saying no, providence of God. And then I think I'll skip this next one and let's go on to mystery. Oh, we're back. Oh, okay, well, we can read the last one, the second one down. Together? Yeah, how do we put it together? This is a mystery. Boyce says, we don't have Boyce here, I guess. Wait a minute. Yeah, that's there. Yeah. What Boyce is pointing out is that the responsibility of man and the holiness of God are somehow maintained. And Boyce, with his large head, couldn't figure it out. Look what he says there. Together, one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith is the relationship between the eternal decrees or will of God and contrary human wills. Mystery, that's a Greek word, mysterium. And it means that we can't figure it out. So we, Crystal and I, like to watch Poirot and Agatha Christie and some other detectives figure things out. But this one is not so easy to figure out. Great theologians and very intelligent people over the years couldn't figure it out, how both of these things can be maintained. You still make decisions, and they're yours, but God is still sovereign. Read what Spurgeon says. Together, I cannot tell you where human will and free agency unite with God's sovereignty and with his unfailing decrees. This has been the place where intellectual gladiators have fought with each other ever since the time of Adam. Some have said, man does as he likes, and others have said, God does as he pleases. In one sense, they are both true. But there is no man that has brains or understanding enough to show where they meet. We cannot tell how it is that I do just as I please as to which street I shall go home by. And yet I cannot go home but through a certain road. Last Sabbath day, I came down a certain street, I do not know why. And there was a young man who wished to speak to me. He wished to see me many times before. I say that was God's providence, that I might meet that young man. Here was providence, and yet there was my choice. How? I cannot tell. I cannot comprehend it. But that's providence. God is maintaining his authority, his control, even though we are free. Is that too much for your brain? You're not alone. These both are taught in Scripture, both these teachings. There are mysteries, and this is one of the big ones. Christians have been maligned by saying there's nothing to Christianity except pie in the sky by and by. Have you heard that before? You don't have a taste of reality if you're a Christian. It's just pie in the sky by and by. That's the only thing that sustains Christianity. But that's really not true at all. And providence is the the teaching that comes across that and counteracts that. It's God's providence teaches us that God is involved in our lives. It's not some reward at the end. Suffer, 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 big reward. It's not that at all. God is with us. It's true that evil is in the world, and we have to fight and struggle. But God's providence is maintaining us. He never tempts us above that we're able. He supplies all our needs. It's true that we get sick and die. That's the presence of evil in the world. It's true that we have lapses in our own character and lapses in our lives. Things go against us. We have failures. It's true. But God's always there with what we need. I like the way the new 23rd Psalm begins. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. It doesn't necessarily say that I have everything I want or think I want, but everything I need. And we might say, I don't need this suffering. Or I had a friend who used to, when he had a setback, he testified that he would go out into his front yard, lie on his back, and scream up in the air, "Why me, Lord?" But I think Spurgeon's right. If we look at the big picture, of course, we are of all people about as blessed as any people have been in the history of the world, Americans, in the 21st century. And so it's so easy for us to see how we're blessed. So it's not just pie in the sky by and by. So Calvin sort of puts this together here in this quote. Together? Gratitude of mind for the favorable outcome of things, patience in adversity, and also incredible freedom from worry about the future all necessarily follow upon this knowledge. He's talking about the knowledge of God's providence. So gratitude should be one of the applications of this sermon. Just practice gratitude toward God for his providence in your life. Patience when things get tough. Don't scream at the heavens. Be patient. The wheel goes around. And freedom from worry about the future. Worry? Why are you worried about the future? God has the ends for all of us. Let's read what Mr. Grentz says. The vision of the scriptures is clear. The final goal of the work of the triune God in salvation history is the establishment of the eschatological community, a redeemed people dwelling in a renewed earth, enjoying reconciliation with their God, fellowship with each other, and harmony with all creation. Now that's the pie in the sky by and by. There, that's it. That's the scriptural teaching about what's ahead for us. Notice that you're not by yourself. You're part of a group. Call it the people of Israel, or the kingdom of God, or the church, whatever you want to call it, but we're a group. It's us and God together. Notice some of the language he uses there. A redeemed people, redeemed meaning no more sin. Renewed earth meaning no more problems. Reconciliation with their God, no more sin. Fellowship with each other, no more nastiness. And harmony with all creation. No more misuse. I have a few scriptures here for us to think about with this glimpse of the future. In the Isaiah passage that Kim read, we read one of the expressions there was, God brings beauty from ashes. He was writing to the children of Israel, and maybe they were experiencing some ashes in the sense that things weren't going well. And God is reminding them that he can bring beauty from ashes. So be encouraged. And the beauty from ashes is not just pie in the sky by and by. It's next week. It's today. But there is some encouragement that we can get from the pie in the sky by and by. First Peter talks about an inheritance. Praise be to the God and Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last days. And then it goes on and it talks about suffering. That's 1 Peter 1. Or we have that scripture in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions or rooms, whatever translation you're reading. I go and prepare a place for you, a place for you. I remember how happy I was to finally move into a house when I first came to Micronesia. I wandered around like a nomad for 9 months. Then I finally had a home. It was so great, a place of my own. And we have one waiting for us. I don't know what it is. Eye has not seen, nor has eye ear heard, nor has the mind of man imagined all the things that God has prepared for him, for those who are called according to his purpose. We know that we will be like him, though. We'll be like him. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our ugliness is somehow scraped away. That's what's ahead for us. And so we'll close this with looking at another question in the Heidelberg Catechism. Together, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall be able to separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. James 1:3, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Let's look to God in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We know that we don't really know you very well. What we do know is precious to us. You reveal yourself in very positive ways. Even though we see your power, even the power of your anger, we don't shrink from that because we believe in Jesus. And we know that he stands before us as our mediator. And we look at the way you work and we see great wisdom. We see great kindness. We see so many evidences of grace and mercy. And especially, Father, when we interact with you, we become more and more aware of your love. Your love for all your people, but also your love for us. And for this, we give you special praise. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.